Let's turn together in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. We want to read, as we begin this evening, the first eight verses of Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This introduction, like an overture to a symphony, sounds certain notes, certain themes that are then later picked up in the body of the book of Revelation, repeated and elaborated on with greater detail. There are also things, and we'll see one this evening, that are in the opening verses of Revelation that you find again in the closing verses of Revelation, giving an inclusio, a bracketing to the entire book that helps us to understand what this book is all about. And as we'll see this evening, this book is about the coming of Jesus Christ. Remember that this is an unusual kind of literature. It's apocalyptic literature, it's prophetic literature, and yet it's a letter that is written from Jesus Christ through his apostle to the churches who are promised to be blessed as they read and heed the words of this prophecy. In verse 4 and 5, we have the salutation, a letter. The salutation gives greetings from the triune God, and there's a Christ-centeredness, a Christ emphasis to the presentation of the Trinity. In verse 5 and 6, we are identified as those who are loved by Christ, those whose sins have been forgiven through the shedding of his blood, and have been made royal priestly sons in his kingdom. And as such, we are therefore compelled to worship him. And worship is a major motif in the book of Revelation. In verse 7, we have the theme of the return of Christ. And that, as we'll see this evening, is set in the context of the fulfillment of three Old Testament prophecies. Verse 8, we have the divine identity of the one, or shall we say the two, who sends this authorized message through John to the recipients who receive this message and an act of worship. Revelation is to be read in the context of the church gathered for the purpose of worship, the worship of the triune God, this God who is revealed to us by the Scriptures, that is made known to us through the ministry of the Spirit, all of whom leads us to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, John is writing the final book of the New Testament. He's writing toward the end of the first century, and he's writing to an audience who he assumes have read their Bibles. In fact, he covers an awful lot of ground in very few words on occasion because he assumes you're familiar with the gospel of Jesus Christ, certainly. So in verse 5, for example, there is an allusion to Jesus' life. He's the faithful witness. There is an allusion to Jesus' suffering and death. His blood is referred to. There is an allusion to his resurrection, he is the firstborn of the dead, and to his present exaltation, he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And now in verse 7, we have the second coming, the focus of our text, the focus of our study this evening. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. Now we see an allusion to the second coming. This one who was pierced, who was crucified, who now reigns, is about to return in glory, to come in the clouds. This is a challenging text, so let's put the pieces on the table. First, looking at the Old Testament prophetic background. Here's something to consider. Scholars perceive verse 7 to possibly be the lyrics of an ancient hymn. In the original, these words consist of four lines with a concluding amen. We read the book of Revelation as an act of worship because Revelation is itself an expression of worship. And in reading verse 7, we are encouraged to think that the very reading of this passage is entering into an ancient expression of worship. Just pause and think about that for a moment. We need to put down our plastic silverware. That's an oxymoron. Put down our plastic cups and plastic forks and knives and consider we could very possibly, according to credible scholarship, be reading words that were sung in the worship of Christ by Christians at the end of the first century. I mean, if you ever go to museums or castles or places that you're impressed by their ancient age, I've been to some places that stretch back centuries BC, and it's just stunning to stand there for a second and think of all the feet that have come on this piece of ground, all the words, all the things that were said. Well, here, look at this. Just the way we sing our hymns. Get done with the hymn and you sing the amens. A people facing persecution, contending with the challenge of internal threats within the church, the pressure that they feel within themselves and from outside to compromise. And here the people of God are singing, if indeed this is a hymn with the lyrics of this worship song that derives its content from, as we'll see, these three Old Testament texts. And that's what John does, and as we'll see in a moment, he does this because Jesus has done precisely this previously. But he conflates or merges together, blends and combines three Old Testament passages, Daniel 7, verse 13 to 14, Zechariah 12, verse 9 to 14, and Genesis 12 and verse 3. And he takes us in the course of this one verse on an amazing sweep back into the history of our Bibles, reaching back into Genesis and coming into the Old Covenant prophetic words and stimulates us as New Covenant people to direct our eyes toward the coming of Christ. It's an amazing sweep of redemptive history that is placed before us here in this one text. So let's look at the Old Testament prophetic background by turning, first of all, to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13 and 14. Now, in previous studies, we've seen the importance of this verse, of this vision of Daniel seeing the Son of Man approaching unto the Ancient of Days and receiving this eternal kingdom. Reading from verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now Daniel sees one like the Son of Man, who is exalted into the very throne room of the Ancient of Days and given the stewardship of supreme sovereignty over all the kingdoms of men. The kingdoms of men have been just described in Daniel's previous vision. They're depicted as four raging beasts, four earthly kingdoms who that are cruel and animal-like in their opposition to God. They are the kingdoms of the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans, as this passage is understood. And that's the historical context in which the Messiah comes and triumphs over all these powers and principalities and rises from the dead and is ascended to the exalted throne of God and there has supremacy over all kingdoms and administers this eternal, universal kingdom. Interestingly, it is a kingdom not like the beasts. It's a kingdom that is redemptive, that is gracious, that is saving of the people of God. Now, we're going to meet these beastly opposition as we make our way through Revelation. We're going to meet two beasts in particular representing the authority structures of the state and of religious powers. And they're going to combine their authorities in John's vision and take a role in the present age that in which we live in the church age. And like these previous beastly kingdoms, these kingdoms also will act like predatory animals. And their cruelty and their opposition to God makes them more beastly than like the image of God. And in this time before the second coming, Jesus' kingdom, we must understand, is nonetheless supreme. Even while these lesser kingdoms, even while these beastly kingdoms are ravaging men upon the earth and threatening the well-being of the church, we need to get this perspective embedded in our mind's eye that Christ is seated upon the throne of God. And to understand that the kingdom of Jesus is redemptive. It is authorized to release men from their sin. And it has the power to turn his enemies into royal priestly sons and to extend this kingdom of redemption to all peoples, nations, and men of every tongue. That multi-ethnic congregation is seen by John repeatedly in the context of worship, in the context of glory, as we work through the book of Revelation. These are those who have been redeemed by the Lamb. So John here in our text quotes from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Behold, now here's something to see. He, Jesus, who he has just profiled in verses 5 and 6, is coming with the clouds. Now, he quotes from this text, and it's evident as we work our way through that John is pointing us toward the future. He's pointing us toward the second coming. Now, the next passage that we want to look at is in Zechariah. A little bit to the right, Zechariah chapter 12. I'm presently reading Zechariah in my personal devotions, and I have to tell you, I was just before the Lord the other morning saying, I really need to try to come to understand this. This is one tough book in terms of its various apocalyptic and prophetic descriptions. But John quotes from it, and so we need to dip into chapter 12, verse 9 and verse 10. And in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Now, in the context here, Zechariah is a prophet speaking to the exiles who have returned, remember, from the exile in Babylon. They've come back to the land of Israel. And one of the burdens of the prophet is to tell them it's time to start building the temple. He's encouraging the people of the promises of God and speaking to them of the certain outworkings of God's purposes for them and against their enemies. There is in this text the promise of the Messiah, as we allude to in a moment. And Israel is defined as a people who are extensively repenting. Notice in verse 11, in that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem. There's going to be a mourning that characterizes the house of David. In chapter 13, in that day there will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem a fountain that will be opened for the cleansing of all their sins and their impurities. And in this cleansing there will be a removal of their idols and there will be a silencing of the false prophets. And we read of that in verses 9 to verse and following. And then in verse 7 and verse 9, we learn about this shepherd figure who is to be smitten. And in the smiting of the shepherd, his sheep will be scattered. And they then will be tested. And in that testing, they will be purified and be that believing remnant whose identity is their worship. They will call upon the name, notice verse 9. They will test them as gold is tested, and they will call on my name. I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. Here's the true Israel of God. Here is the true people of God, characterized by their worship. And they will say, the Lord is my God. That's their pedigree. That's their identity. Now, the mourning here in this immediate context is a mourning unto repentance. It is a mourning that is characteristic of the house of David in the course of their being cleansed of their sins and their iniquities, in the reception of the smitten shepherd, in the testing that proves that they are a people whose God is the Lord. But there's some ambiguity here in the way in which John is citing this text. So keep your finger or thumb or something here in Zechariah 12. We put these two texts on the table. Then let's look at the third text, and that's the Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, going back to the promise that God initially gives to Abraham. And here we have an allusion to the other part of Revelation 1:7 that refers to all the families of the earth. So in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So all the families of the earth, all the tribes, the families of the earth, are in view as God pronounces these promises to Abraham. And there will be those people from all of these ethnic, tribal people groups that will enter into the blessing that God gives to Abraham. But notice there's also in this text a reference to those who I will curse. So we have those who will be blessed and those who will be cursed. And that is a reference that encompasses all the families of the earth. So when we come back to Zechariah for a moment with that in mind, and we see that text, that verse I just read before there in verse 9, in that day I was set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now we're going to see the nations gather and wage war against Jerusalem at the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 19 and chapter 20, known as the Battle of Armageddon. In verse 10, as I've already said, there is a reference to the mourning that John then picks up in Revelation 1:7. But this mourning is in conjunction with the work of the Spirit of grace and supplication. So in this initial passage, Zechariah speaks to a mourning that is going to accompany the work of the Spirit in granting repentance, and that in view of what he then later tells us about the salvation that will be given through the shepherd who will be smitten, the sheep scattered, tested, purified, and brought into a worshiping relationship with the Lord as their God. Now, I'm pointing this out to you because the mourning of Revelation 1:7 that it is derived from this text is a different kind of mourning. Here, I think what we're looking at is the mourning of the experience likened unto the loss of a firstborn son. And this will again characterize all the families of the earth, and it will transpire in conjunction with the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I submit to you that this is an allusion speaking of the blessed and the cursed of all the families of the earth, that here the Spirit is particularly bringing to our attention all the families of the earth that are not blessed by Abraham's blessing, but are found under the curse. For they, at the return of Christ, are seen as not having received Abraham's promised seed, but instead have rejected Abraham's promised seed. And theirs is a mourning of despair. Now, having tipped my hand a little bit, let's move to the next section here to see if this plays out true to form. And we consider then, having seen the prophetic background, let's look at Christ's fulfillment of these prophecies. Now, you are aware of the tension that characterizes this age in which we live, this eschatological tension that's often called the tension of the already and the not yet. That is a unique characteristic of our time in redemptive history because we now discover, unseen clearly by those in the Old Testament, but we now discover that the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies transpire in two stages, in conjunction with the first coming of Christ, the already, and in conjunction with the second coming of Christ, the not yet. So we're aware of that tension, and that comes to bear in our understanding of John's reference to particularly to the Zechariah text. We're also aware of John's reference to the Son of Man and the clouds, because we've seen already that the favorite self-designation of Jesus during his ministry on earth was to identify himself as the Son of Man. And many believe that that is a conscious allusion to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where one like unto a Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days and is given a kingdom. It's in fact a regal, royal identity, for this is the one who is to be set upon the throne of God. But already in Jesus' earthly ministry, he is exercising the prerogatives of his kingdom as the Son of Man. And so we see in the Gospels that as the Son of Man, he is able to forgive sins. As the Son of Man, he casts out demons. As the Son of Man, he raises the dead. As the Son of Man, he tells the wind to calm down and the seas to be still. As the Son of Man, he speaks words unlike any words have ever been spoken. So Jesus is introduced to us in these various points of reference. We meet him in Matthew 1:1 as the son of Abraham and the son of David. We understand that this is in fact the Messiah. And then he comes along and says, I'm the Son of Man. And we understand that this is in fact the eschatological king of the kingdom of God. And then he comes and he'll weave into his identity the profile of the suffering servant from Isaiah. And he draws from all of these currents to inform us of his identity, that he is on a redemptive mission and he has come to save his people. Now, this matter of him coming in the clouds, we've seen this before. But let's go through some events in the life of Jesus, chronologically, if you will, to notice that already Jesus has come in the clouds, if you will. Let's look at Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. And we're coming upon the event of the transfiguration in Luke chapter 9, verse 34 and verse 35. You remember that Jesus is in the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, John, and James. His appearance is transfigured into a glimpse of glory. John tells us, we beheld his glory. And that's no doubt is part of what John has in mind. And he is there interacting with Moses and Elijah, talking about his exodus, his resurrection. And while he was saying this, verse 34, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." So the cloud takes up all of our sight, the cloud is, as it were, the main character on the stage now. It is there referenced three times in those verses. Jesus is, in this way, seen to be greater than Moses and Elijah. And he's enveloped with this cloud, and we understand that the voice that then comes out of the cloud evidently is the Father, because he says of Jesus, "This is my Son." And this voice then takes two Old Testament verses and blends them together, Psalm 2:7 and Isaiah 42:1, and he presents Jesus in the context of this messianic psalm and the suffering servant of Isaiah, and he says, "Listen to him." And he does this in the context of glory, this cloud. But it's a veiling of the glory, because there's a glory that is not yet to be associated with Jesus coming in the clouds. But we see him associated with this cloud. Now, the text that very probably, as you turn to Matthew chapter 24, that could very well be in John's mind when he writes Revelation 1:7. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is teaching about the second coming. He's teaching about his return, and he's outlining the characteristics of this age and those things that will transpire in conjunction with his second coming. And we read in verse 29 of Matthew 24, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and with great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." So here is Christ teaching of the second coming, and he does what John does in Revelation 1:7. He conflates Daniel 7:13. You see it capitalized, no doubt, in your translation, the Son of Man coming in the clouds. But he also combines that with Zechariah 12:10, that they will see him and mourn for him. And then Genesis 12:3, making this allusion to all of the tribes of the earth. So you wonder where John got the idea and where the church got the idea to sing this. This comes from the very mouth of Christ. And John, of course, is giving to us the apostolic communication of the very words of Christ, combining these texts together. Now, the interesting thing that I would point to you here in verse 30 and in verse 31, that there is this distinction of the two people groups that are present at the coming of Christ. There are the tribes of the earth that mourn. That's what John picks up. in verse 30. And then in verse 31, there is the gathering of the elect. And those two are two different peoples. And I'm going to present to you the perspective that these two different people are recognized by two different kinds of mourning. Let's go to the next allusion in Jesus' life to this matter, and we'll look at the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 14. Now we come to the end of Christ's life. He's in the trial in the Sanhedrin just the day before his own crucifixion. And in Mark chapter 14, we drop into this courtroom scene in verse 61 and verse 62. But he kept silent and has been questioned here by the high priest and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." So Jesus answers this question, "Are you the Son of the Blessed One?" And he says, "Ego eimi." Okay, that's the original, which is a redundance, I am. It is an allusion to the name of God himself revealed to Moses in Exodus at the burning bush. He is making a claim to deity. And then he cites the divine prerogative of the Son of Man who sits upon the throne and who will exercise judgment, and tells this high priest in this courtroom scene, in effect, "You think you're judging me. But wait until you come into my courtroom, because you're going to see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, the one seated at the right hand of power." Now, you remember then when we come to the end of the gospel story, we looked for quite some time, not long ago, at the ascension at the end of the Gospel of Luke. You remember in chapter 24, at the very end, in verse 51, the ascension of Jesus is described at the end of the Gospel of Luke, and then again at the beginning of the book of Acts. In Luke 24:51, while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. So here Jesus assumes the posture of the high priest blessing the worshipers, and does so while he ascends into heaven. Now, when we come to Acts chapter 1, Luke returns once again to the ascension of Christ and gives a little bit more detail, where we read in verse 9, "After he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight." So we looked at this cloud, if you remember, when we finished the Gospel of Luke. And we spent some time here in Acts chapter 1 as well, and we looked at some of these texts that have already been alluded to this evening, and we recognize the significance of this cloud. This is the Shekinah glory cloud. This is a visual manifestation of the very presence of God. This many people associate with the presence of the Holy Spirit, a manifestation of the spiritual presence of God. There are numerous passages, and we looked at many of them when we went into this in detail a few months ago. This is what we see in the wilderness, that pillar of cloud that guided the people during the day and then was a pillar of fire at night. In Exodus 16 and verse 10, the glory of God appears as an encompassing cloud in the temple. And again, it fills the temple so much so that the priests have to exit from the temple. The presence of this cloud is so thick and heavy that men need to vacate the premises. This is the cloud that we see in the Mount of Transfiguration. This is the cloud into which Jesus ascends. And notice, as he goes up into heaven into this cloud, we read then in verse 10, of Acts 1, as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So when Daniel is cited in the New Testament and we're told Jesus is coming in the clouds, we're saying, is he coming or is he going? Because he went in the clouds and the angel said, he's coming again in the same way. In the same way that he went, enveloped in this Shekinah glory cloud, he will again return in the midst of this Shekinah glory cloud. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, John tells us. And we understand the significance of this cloud derived from Old Testament testimony that the only one who comes in this cloud is God. This is the coming of the Lord himself. Now we understand then when Jesus ascended into the cloud, he emerged, if you will, on the other side in the glory of heaven and there took his seat upon the throne. And we cannot see that with our natural eyes. But at the second coming, when he comes in the same way that he went, everyone's going to see. Everyone's going to see. He'll leave his throne and he'll come through this cloud, as it were, and then every eye will see the revelation of the glory of his deity. On the occasion of his ascension, there was a rather uneventful, unnoticed, out near Bethany, out of town, and near this little cluster of a group of guys standing, and this person in the midst of them takes this posture of a priest who's blessing his worshipers and is elevated up into and embraced and encompassed by the Shekinah glory cloud and the Goaz of sight. Now, I would venture to tell you that none other than those men on that occasion saw, along with the two angelic witnesses, but it was something that nobody would have known about in Jerusalem or any of the surrounding environs. But they knew what they were looking at because they had seen that scene on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they see it again here at the Ascension. And they understand from their Bibles that this cloud signals the presence of the deity. And the truth of what they saw is communicated to us through the words of Scripture. And we're told to walk now by faith and not by sight. And with the eyes of faith, we can see that this indeed is how Jesus ascended and how he is coming back. And when he comes back, every eye will see him. There is this already not tension to the coming and return of Christ, ascension and coming in the cloud, but also there's this already not yet tension to the Zechariah passage as well. If you turn to John chapter 19, we come to the scene of the crucifixion. And in John 19, verse 37, we see a soldier with a spear and Jesus on the cross. And this soldier with the spear fulfills Zechariah 12 and verse 10. Notice in verse 37 of John 19. And again, well, let's back up a little bit. These things came to pass. Well, let's back up even a little bit further. Verse 32. The soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with his spear, and immediately blood and water came out. He who has seen and testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the Scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another Scripture says, they shall look on him who they pierced. Now he's quoting from Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. he won't break any of his bones because this is the Passover lamb. And in Exodus 12:46, the bone of the Passover lamb was not to be broken. But here is a reference to Zechariah 12:10 as an already fulfillment. Already this passage has been fulfilled in this piercing of Jesus Christ. And it's now on this occasion that the Zechariah passage refers to the weeping and the mourning that ensues and characterizes those who in repentance are recipients of the Spirit of grace and supplication, because these are those sheep of the smitten shepherd that Zechariah has told us about. But John's quoting, as we now come back to our text again, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, John is quoting and referencing Zechariah 12:10, but he's doing so not alluding to an already fulfillment of Zechariah 12:10, but a not yet fulfillment that awaits the return of Jesus Christ. And it's in this way that John repeats the words of Christ that we looked at in Matthew 24:30. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Now, all the tribes of the earth that we saw, relevant to the promises of Abraham, now they're here. But they haven't received the promised seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. And they are not included in the present, in the blessings of Abraham. But rather, they are those who in their rejection of Christ are cursing the blessings of Abraham, and they then are themselves cursed. And they will see the promised Son of Abraham come, and they will mourn, and they will despair, because they now realize it's the beginning of hell. Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So be it. Amen. There's a sober tone to this text, isn't there? The mourning here is the commencement of that wailing and gnashing of teeth, which will be the eternal experience of the inhabitants of hell. So be it. Amen. Consider thirdly the certainties, the certainty of these prophecies. We've seen the background, we've seen the fulfillment, the already fulfillment, but there is then the certain, not yet fulfillment. And here we turn to the last page of Revelation, chapter 22. And we are given this inclusio, this bracketing, this final reference to the coming of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Here's the worshiping church's hope. At the beginning, look, behold, he is coming. And at the conclusion, yes, I am coming quickly. And in both instances, the church responds, amen. Come. Come. Even though we understand that in your coming, the tribes of the earth will see and will mourn. But we also understand in your coming will be our salvation. Because you must understand, brethren, that the salvation that the Scripture speaks of always happens in the context of judgment. Always happens in the context of judgment. When we're about to read in our consecutive reading from Genesis 19, we're going to read about Lot getting out of Sodom. That's his salvation. What's happening in Sodom? It's experiencing the judgment of God. The salvation that we experience is always in the context of judgment. And so the church understands that. And it's a sober thing. But even so, come, Lord Jesus. Even so, come. So this coming that is referenced in the very beginning of Revelation and the very end of Revelation bookends the entire book and constitutes the hope of Christ's bride, the coming of her husband. Now, this coming of Jesus has a certain elasticity to it, even in the book of Revelation. The coming in the clouds speaks of his ascension to the throne, his obtaining supreme sovereign power. But it's interesting that Jesus, on a couple different occasions, when he writes to the churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3, he tells the churches, I'm going to come to you. He does so in chapter 2, verse 16, where he tells the church in Ephesus, I'm going to come, and I might take your lampstand away. Chapter 3, verse 3, chapter 3, verse 11, chapter 3, and verse 20, where Jesus speaks to his churches and tells them, as he summons them to repentance, that in his discipline he will come to them. So there is an elasticity, if you will, flexibility to this coming. The coming of Jesus, therefore, conveys this idea of authority and the coming to execute judgment. On his church, it's a loving discipline. But when he comes at the end of the age, it's going to be for the unmitigated execution of wrath. Now, the church longs for his coming. And we understand that we receive discipline when he comes to us as a father disciplining his wayward children. Because he tells us throughout the letters, I know what you're doing. I see your deeds. I'm looking at every single one of you. And I know who you are. I know what you're doing. And there are certain churches that he tells them, I'm about to visit you. If you don't repent and get in line with my lordship. And it's in that tone of coming that there's a sober realization that the church comes to terms with. Yes, so be it. It has to be this way. How else would it be? Come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So we live, as we've seen, in this present day of salvation. And Jesus is illuminated before us in the light of the Scripture. And he comes to us in the preaching of the gospel and the person of the Spirit for the purpose of saving grace. He comes. And the appeal of the gospel is receive him. Receive him. You see, I can't see him. Can you hear him? Can you hear him? He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Constant refrain. Can you hear him? I want to see him. You will. You will. Because when he comes again, every eye will see him, and he will be illuminated in the light of his glory. Receive him now as he is illuminated in the light of his word. The Bible does not teach an invisible, secret coming of Jesus Christ. When he comes, you'll know it. Everybody will know it. And that name that has been so blasphemed and mocked and ridiculed, they'll say, that's him. And they'll know it. Every eye will see him. The grammar of our text is interesting. Behold, he comes, or he is coming. It's in the present tense. But every eye will see him is in the future tense. There is a present coming of Christ. He comes in the gospel, calling sinners to repentance. He comes to his church, purging, purifying, disciplining, training, equipping, using. And he comes in judgment. And not only will every eye see him, but every knee is going to bow. Of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God our Father. Picture it. Mankind on his knees. And some of you have seen, what is that, the Return of the King and the rings and such. And there's that final scene where the king comes and everybody's on that huge flat part. I don't know what it is, this protruding thing. And the king walks out and everybody's on their knees. Everybody is dropped down in homage. And everyone will be there. Your knee will, you'll be bowed in a resurrected body. And there'll be those, and you'll be able to recognize them. They'll be bowed before the king like knights who are about to be, like soldiers who are about to be knighted. And there'll be others who will be bowing before the king and then put prostrate on the floor as the foot of the king comes on their necks in a posture of utter defeat of their rebellion and their rejection of him. He will reign until he puts all of his enemies under his feet. So there is an already not yet aspect to this morning. As sinners, our initial engagement with this holy Jesus Christ of necessity entails a certain element of mourning. An experience akin to that of Isaiah when he beheld the Holy One on his throne and said, "Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell with a people of unclean lips." There's a recognition of the mourning that accompanies repentance. It's the characteristic of repentance unto life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul differentiates these two kinds of mourning, these two kinds of sorrowing. In chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, reading at verse 9 or verse 10, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." There's two kinds of mourning, and everyone is going to mourn. That's what Zechariah sees. All men will mourn. There are those who, as recipients of the spirit of grace and supplication, will mourn over the smitten shepherd as his sheep being tested and brought into fidelity of worship and service to him. That's the already kind of mourning that is offered to you in the gospel. Mourn now. Come to terms with sin now. Come to terms with the deserved judgment now. And mourn now in conjunction with a believing turning to the Savior. And that is a characteristic of the sorrow according to the will of God, that you might not suffer loss. It's a sorrow that leads to salvation. But there's another kind of mourning. And that characterizes mankind on the day of the return of Christ. It's a sorrow of the world. And it is characteristic of those under the curse of death. It's a remorse. It's a regret. But it's not repentance accompanied with faith. It's Judas going out and hanging himself. It's not Peter repenting and saying, "Lord, you know I love you." There's a difference. There's no two turning in this sorrow and regret. There's no trusting. There's no following. You find this sorrow and regret in the bars and the saloons all around the world. Everybody's got a sad story. Everybody's done wrong. Everybody feels bad about themselves. I'll drink to that. That's the kind of mourning that is the mourning of despair. It's just bad feelings about discovering the fact that you're a bad person. And that leads to sadness. It doesn't lead to salvation. That's the kind of mourning that will characterize so many of humanity on the day of Christ's return. You see, God calls you to mourn now in true repentance and to enter the salvation that is offered to you in Christ. And that initial mourning will be turned into eternal rejoicing. But sometimes the prospect of that mourning, because sinners reckon, whoa, if I'm going to follow Christ, that means you're going to make me feel bad about myself. I don't want that. I've been told all my life not to feel bad about myself. And you're telling me I should feel bad? I don't want that. Then you do face a mourning, my friend. An eternal mourning. An inescapable mourning. Because as a sinner, you cannot come into the presence of this holy God without mourning your sin. Do now, while it's the day of salvation, not then, when it is the day of unmitigated judgment. The mourning of Revelation 1:7, I submit to you, is future. It's when those outside of the covenant relationship with Christ will see him, and they'll recognize he's here now not to save sinners, but to damn and to judge. Their initial mourning at his return will continue as an eternal mourning. They now see that theirs is that same spirit of those who pierced him. They pierced him. They pierced him. They pierced him in their unbelief. They pierced him in their scoffing. They pierced him in their rejection. And now they see him whom they have pierced, and they mourn. And it begins the first cry of an eternity of weeping and gnashing of teeth in that dark, formless void of hell. Pretty sobering stuff, isn't it? I think that's kind of the tone that this additional verbiage is brought in at the end of verse 7, so be it. That's an unusual way to end and to make this amen kind of statement. Generally, amen is enough. Generally, amen is enough of a validation. In the NASB, so be it. In the NIV, so it shall be. In the ESV and King James, even so. It's though the church is realizing the sober realities of what we're looking at and coming to the submissive conclusion, well, that's the way it has to be. So be it. I can't argue with that. I can't push it away. I can't stop it. It has to be acknowledged. So be it. And then there's that solemn affirmation and that agreement with which we're familiar. Amen. I agree with that. I approve that. Amen? Yeah. We long for Jesus' return, but we understand that his return will consummate our salvation, but would also commence an eternity of damnation upon those who will mourn forever. People who we know. People who we love. People to whom we're related. Everybody is in this text. Everybody you know who has knees and a tongue is in this text. That's sobering, isn't it? And the church realizes that right at the very beginning of the book of Revelation. This is all about the coming of Jesus Christ. Ever since he left, he's been coming. Ever since he ascended, he's been coming. And he comes in the gospel. And he comes to discipline and to train and love and nurture. And he comes at the end and the day of judgment. May God help us to believe these words and to sing. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen.